moment with our reading and our lesson from that place. As we looked at Revelation so far, we've seen just a little bit here in chapter 1 regarding some of the timelines, some things we need to know for chronological clues that would tell us when we should be looking for the kinds of things that we're seeing here. We're looking at things that were shortly to come to pass as that first audience was reading them, things that were imminent even then, nearly 2,000 years ago, as that first audience was persecuted by the Roman Empire. And although this book is called the Revelation of John by some folks, and sometimes you see that in certain Bibles, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ that is given to and through John, and given really to the seven churches of Asia Minor. It is a revelation of things that Jesus was involved in. In the second half of chapter 1, John describes Jesus as he appeared to him that day in a way that we're not accustomed to seeing him in any of the imagery that we tend to view in illustrations that are drawn by men as they imagine what Jesus would have looked like. But the image that we see here in Revelation is a reliable one, and it's one that really gives us a lot of confidence as we read the Revelation that the one behind it is reliable and powerful, and most of all, that he is alive. So let's get started there in Revelation 1. I want to read verses 9 to 20. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write that you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.'" John says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him," John says, "I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." We look at these verses in Revelation 1. We find to begin with that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Until now, John has described himself as observing the action. But beginning at this point, he speaks of himself not only as the narrator, but in some ways as a participant in what is going on as well. He is relating to us a message of signs and symbols, but now he is actually a character in the story as well. This aged apostle, who must have been quite old by this time, was not writing from the luxury of the retirement home. He wasn't in an ivory tower of academia somewhere, wasn't off at a seminary as a professor. He was still on the front lines of the gospel that he believed in, none of those things existing by that point. He's writing from a sense of brotherhood and companionship with those Christians that he loved so dearly, and sharing with them in the cost of discipleship and persecution. Jesus had warned his followers, John included back in the gospel that bears his name, that it would be like this, and that prediction had come to pass. There was severe persecution, and John was experiencing that firsthand. So many had held their faith through all of this, and that really goes to prove the validity of the things that they believed. As ever-present as their distress was, John also quickly takes note, however, in these verses, the fact that they're also sharing in the kingdom and the patience of their Savior. There's a blessing they're sharing. It isn't all bad. It isn't all negative. The kingdom was in existence, and premillennialism, with which we'll have to deal in this series, doesn't believe that to be the case, that the kingdom is yet in some wild sense future and not established yet. John recognized himself as being in the kingdom, as did Paul and other New Testament writers. The kingdom was in existence even at that time. John was a citizen in that kingdom, as it's described here. It was a present reality, not a future utopia upon the earth, but it was, as we understand it to be, the church. Grace was strong enough in those who believed in that to outweigh the challenges that resulted, and the faith was actually strengthened because of the persecution. rather than being destroyed. It's the same spirit that we see here that dwelt in the Apostle Paul as he suffered very intense persecutions, perhaps even martyrdom. Paul, who says that he counted all things lost for the knowledge of Christ Jesus. It's the same spirit that has to dwell in us as well if we're going to persevere through this life, the things that sometimes stand as obstacles in our way. You might hold your place in Revelation 1. I think we're finished reading it this afternoon, but you may need to refer to it. But as you do that, turn to the book of Philippians. Look at chapter 3. Philippians, the third chapter, and toward the end of that chapter. Our citizenship in the kingdom of God should be a very valuable and precious thing to us as well, something worth protecting. And when we are persecuted, it ought to strengthen us as well and not make us weaker. Paul writes here that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Standing firm is what they were to do in the first century, and nothing has changed the 1900 years since this revelation was written. John, it says that he is on the island of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Patmos was a barren, rocky island. You can't imagine a worse place to be, I think, in most cases. It was about 8 miles long and 5 miles wide, so not very large at all, located about 65 miles southwest of Ephesus in Asia Minor, where these letters were supposed to be delivered. The Roman government used this island as a natural prison. It's a place of banishing those who were enemies of the state. And so one could assume from that that that's the physical reason John is there, that he's been banished, although he doesn't come right now and actually say that. A historian of that area, a man named Eusebius, writes as well about this, that John was exiled to Patmos by the Roman Emperor Domitian in about AD 95, which would have been about a year or so before the revelation, we believe, was written. And so it does, from that perspective, deal with the persecutions that Domitian was enacting upon the believers in that time. John being there, we might wonder what his crime is. His crime is the same crime that landed him and others, Peter, for instance, in a Jerusalem jail 60 years earlier, while Judaism was still holding sway in Judah. We'll turn back and look at Acts chapter 4. Find a little bit of the history here of men like James and John, Peter, and others who were apostles and disciples and dealt with such intense division and rejection of the things that they taught. In Acts 4, all the way back at the beginning of the church, now decades before what John is writing, he stands in the presence of the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the city of Jerusalem and of all Judaism. In Acts 4 and 13, some decades before this time, they saw the boldness of Peter, John, we're talking about in this revelation. They perceived that these men were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." Now the plan of the Jews was that the gospel should advance no further. The Romans really didn't care. As long as people would serve Caesar alongside their other local gods, the Romans didn't care very much. And so there's a difference in the way the Jews approach Christianity and the Romans did. The Jews here wanted to stop it. The devil wanted to stop it. And he was using the Romans and their own intentions toward that end. Verse 18, they called Peter and John and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And that was the way they were going to stop the gospel. They were going to stop the speakers and stop the believers from saying anything about it. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." The Bible says that they threatened them further at that point, finding no real way to punish them in order to stop them. But with that punishment, they had to be satisfied. There's nothing else they could do with them. Although John is quite old by the time Revelation is being written for us, and possibly the last living apostle by that time even, his voice has not been silenced by his age or by the outrage that had been committed against him. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day as the revelation begins. As Ezekiel reported that the Spirit took him up and showed him the visions of God, to see Jerusalem, to see beyond. So it seems that John is experiencing something like a trance, perhaps. Something other than just a proper frame of mind. He's being taken to see something special. We see that phrase again in the Spirit in chapter 4 as well, and other places in Revelation. And from that, it seems clear some different state of mind is being described. Maybe something like a trance where he can see things that are about to come to pass that aren't yet, at least as far as man sees them. Before Peter visited Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, there is the idea there as well that he is in a trance and seeing things that others are not able to see. But that's the Bible's only reference to that phrase that is so important to us, that phrase, the Lord's Day. It really holds so much importance to us that it's amazing that that's the only time the Bible speaks of it in just that way. Maybe that's because it should be so obvious that the Lord's Day is important, that it is the first day of the week, that it only really needs that one time being mentioned and not even really specifying what day of the week it is. And it seems to be the first day of the week, the day that Christ was raised from the dead, the day that he appears there, the day the communion supper was to be observed forever to commemorate the resurrection of Christ. Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, is the day when the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the apostles occurred, when the church assembled for worship as it was commencing. Communion, contribution, all those things are part of the day that in a special sense, even beyond all the others, belongs to the Lord. Well, as that trance takes hold, John is disturbed by a loud voice. There are two sounds that stand out in chapter 1. One is like a trumpet, and the other is this roaring noise. It's not a trumpet. It's a voice like a trumpet, and I can't make a sound. It sounds like a trumpet speaking, but that voice is not one that makes uncertain sounds the way a horn blowing would. It makes very certain messages. It announces its origin and its intention. The speaker behind all this is Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last, as it's described here in this translation. Just as God was described as the beginning, the end, the eternal one, so Christ is described in just the same way, indicated by those first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. John is told, as now a participant in all of this, to write down the things that he was about to see, to be prepared to do something with. The word book is used. They didn't have books in quite the way that we do, in iPads and iPhones. Actually, books and with binding as well. They have scrolls of papyrus. And they would write upon those things and send them out, and unroll them and read them. And imagine John is writing those things down, and someone, John or someone else, making copies that everyone would be able to see, or perhaps delivering them by word of mouth in different times. John is supposed to write those things down, to render them just as he sees them, to make them into Scripture. Scripture implies writing. To write them down and send it to these persecuted saints in Asia Minor. But then also the amazing thing that isn't necessarily spelled out there, to preserve all of that for future generations so that 1,915 years later or 16 years later, we can sit here this afternoon and study the same thing. To see how much this must have meant to that first audience, but to see where the implications and applications are for us as we read about it today as well. It is an amazing thing for anything like this to be preserved for so long in such a magnificent state that everybody in the world can be aware of it, can read it, and benefit from it being there. John is told to turn and see, one like the Son of Man, verses 12 to 17. In the midst of those seven golden lampstands stands our glorified and mighty Savior. I searched long and hard for an image somewhere on the internet that would depict what is described in Revelation 1. I didn't find any that satisfied me, including this one. But I thought this one really tried to illustrate what is described there as best it could. I have to admit, someone is being very literal with what the imagery sounds like in Revelation chapter 1 and describing that. There is the Son of Man from Revelation 1, called the Son of Man 85 times in the New Testament to emphasize his connection with humanity, but his superiority to it as well. And here the writer is reminded by that phrase that Jesus is a high priest for all of us who can understand man's suffering and can lend genuine aid. I'll turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 is where I'm headed. The latter part of that chapter, Hebrews chapter 4, says that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And the writer says, because of that, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is a unique position that Jesus offers as one who has been subjected to temptation, but without succumbing to it. Every priest that they dealt with in those days had been subjected to temptation, but had fallen prey to it. Many of them were in denial about it, but they had fallen prey to sin. God Himself has lived above, the Father has lived above His creation, and has not been subjected in anything approaching the same way that Jesus was, the temptations that exist as a part of being a person, a human, walking around on this planet, enduring not only things like hunger and thirst, but enduring also intense, direct temptations to sin against His own will. And Jesus, being in that unique position, the writer reasons, can say to us, can sympathize with us when we express to Him what our weaknesses are, where our needs are emerging. And He can say to us, I know what that's like. I've been hungry. I've been thirsty. I've been angry. I've been frustrated. I've been sad. I've been hurt. He can tell us and can sympathize with us in regard to all those things. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us, who really understands when we pray through Him what we're facing. Go to chapter 7 in the same Hebrew letter, Hebrews chapter 7. There He is clothed in a priest robe with a royal sash, Revelation chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 25 continues the idea of His priesthood. It says that He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. It's the high priest that we're blessed to have. The artists, as they try to depict what Jesus should look like, usually try to make it seem nothing like what we see here. He rarely looks anything like He looks here in Revelation chapter 1. John shows Jesus to have the white hair of an aged man, but a man pure enough to denote holiness as well, and a combined wisdom and experience of deity and humanity. In his gospel, John described our Lord as the Word. John chapter 1, He is the Word. The Word dwelt with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh. The Word was God and came to walk among men. John continues to see Jesus in the same way, the same mobile, interactive way that he saw Him in John chapter 1. The Hebrew writer says the Word of God is living and powerful, Hebrews chapter 4. We looked at that this morning. Sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce through man's every pretense and every show of religion to what is real. Here we see that attribute again, brought to life in His eyes like flaming fire. Eyes that when they're cast upon you, make you quiver. Make you instantly understand that everything that you really are is on display, at least to Him, even if to no one else. And even if until this point you've managed to hide it from everyone else. His feet. Our feet today are pampered by comfortable shoes. Well, men anyway. Women don't tend to wear comfortable shoes, but men do anyway. The feet of Christ are very different from that. They're feet that have been tried. Feet that have walked about barefoot. Feet that have been subjected to all kinds of punishment and distress, feet that have been, in a sense, polished, if you will, into fine brass, able to march upon enemies, enemies of the cross, able also, though, to continue standing steadfast without being brought down. Hear His voice, a voice that sounds like a trumpet, resembling the sound of many waters as well, a noise that overwhelms everything else, sometimes as a sound that pierces. You have all kinds of noises going on. A football stadium, there's maybe a band playing, and there are people cheering in the crowd. There's somebody selling hot dogs, and the referee blows the whistle. And that's the thing you hear above everything else. The voice of Christ is like that. everything else going on, suddenly we hear that voice, the voice that belongs to Him. He stands, though, in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, holds seven stars in His right hand as a sharp two-edged sword emerges from His mouth. The sword is the Word of God. It's double-edged because it offers grace to the submissive, promising punishment to those who are rebellious. It's the power of God unto salvation, the standard against which eternal punishment is going to be meted out, merited, punishment indeed being merited. If you've ever stared at the unobscured sun, you continue to look at the description of Jesus, you begin to see more and more what we're talking about. You get an idea of how magnificent this picture was to John. You can't stare at the sun very long. You look at it, it's overwhelming and even too powerful. You have to look away. John is looking at the most powerful image that he can imagine. He's looking at an image that causes him to fall at the feet of Christ at last, as if he were dead. One day, every one of us is going to see this glorified Christ in just that way, sitting upon a judgment seat right in front of us. Some, upon witnessing that, will feel a warm hand upon our shoulder and hear reassuring words. Well done, good and faithful servant, and so forth. Others will hear a sound like a gavel pounding upon a table, and the sentence of doom and destruction pronounced upon our unfaithful existence. We can figure out how to live and revere like John. We can find heaven instead of hell. Here's the distinction that you get from that image of strength and indomitability we see in Revelation chapter 1. This voice of as many waters as John heard it there claims to be the first and the last, of being alive forevermore with power over death. Jesus faced the valley of the shadow of death. He walked through that in a way that we can follow him. He emerged victorious from the clutches of Hades on the third day when he rose from the tomb. Jesus, by doing so, destroyed the power and the curious fear of death. Look in your Bibles again. We're at Hebrews. We're back in chapter 2 now. We spent a little bit of time in Hebrews today, but look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. The writer there says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." That fear of death does indeed grip a lot of people. It cripples so many people who cannot stand up to the affairs of life because they're afraid of the mystery on the other side. The Bible tells us it's nothing to be afraid of if you're a believer in the Son of God. It's nothing to want to reject if you understand it to be a glorious existence. As the jailer and his friends had no reason to fear incarceration for the keys were held by Christ, so the Savior and his friends, those who belong to him, have no reason to fear death. Jesus holds the keys to death, the keys to eternity. He's that which claims the body, Hades that inters the soul until the judgment day. There's nothing there to fear. Look in 1 Corinthians 15 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. Now, Paul is writing here and he's explaining the resurrection in the midst of some people that really didn't buy into it. In Corinth, there were those who could not accept the idea of a resurrection. In chapter 15, verse 54, he says, "When the perishable, that is our human bodies, put on the imperishable, those glorious resurrection bodies, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is no fear when you read something like that and realize what is on the other side and what the promise is. Great it is. Alive forevermore. Christ having power over that thing that used to cripple people with fear. John is told again at the end of the chapter we read just a few moments ago to grab his pen, start writing down what he sees. And while the revelation that John witnesses has initial and primary meaning to that first audience that read it so long ago, it continues to have an element of encouragement to everybody who has read it since then, who's read it in a proper context, and has seen in it the protection that God plans for all of us. The concern of Christians all across a persecuted empire in the first and second centuries echo the call of Habakkuk, the question, how long, God, will you wait to avenge our deaths and to end this trial, to do something to elevate our position in this world? The concern of Christians was the same as it was with Habakkuk. John is about to see the answer. Signs and symbols which can be communicated to saints as he writes them down and sends those words out as they understand how they are recycled symbols from the Old Testament. Messages from Ezekiel and Daniel and others. Things they'll understand as they see them and as they see the pictures and words. Seven stars were identified as seven angels or seven messengers of the seven churches in Asia Minor. They were closely united to the sword of his word in verse 16 and seemed to be men who proclaimed the message in the church as they received it. And again, the image that I draw from this is this was received by John, inscribed somehow, and sent out to these seven churches who received these scrolls, these books, such as they were. And then on the first day of the week would gather the saints together and would stand there and read them. Would sit and read as the audience stood and listened. The image of all these believers gathering around to hear this strange message from the aged apostle John on Patmos. Imagine the great encouragement. My idea has always been that they probably read it all the way through, no matter how long it took that day. Just waiting, not being able to wait to see how it turns out. The lampstands, as we bring this part of our lesson to a close, symbolize the seven churches themselves. And that's where we leave all of this off, with an idea that these are the things that are going to be important as we go on. And this is where the revelation is going to focus as we continue. John describes our Lord as he appeared on the day of Patmos in a way that we don't think of him even today, even with this being the last word about him in the New Testament. It's a glorified and glorious image, grander than anything that movies could produce or anything intended to imply something less than great and supreme confidence. And that's what we have in our Savior as we see him here. We'll continue on, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks as we look at the Revelation. Take a break next Sunday for our sermon in Scripture and Song and refresh ourselves a little bit as we continue on into chapter 2 after that point. But let's stop there and extend again the invitation of Jesus Christ this afternoon. If you would like to obey Jesus this hour and become his disciple, if the image of Christ is one that you want to follow as you see him in chapter 1 of Revelation, I encourage you then to do exactly that without reluctance or hesitation or break. If you need this hour to be restored in your life.